What can God do through one life? What potential resides within a single, solitary individual? It doesn't take very long looking around the world to see that there's the magnitude of what's going on is so much bigger than us. How can my life, how can your life make any significant, lasting, eternal difference in the midst of all this? You ever think about that? Does it ever bother you that, you know, one of these days, short of the Lord Jesus coming back, you're going to die, and I'm going to die? And we'll have a nice service and be nice things said, have a nice dinner afterwards. And then, you know, a week, two, a month down the road, whatever. So what? Will the drop of my life in the pool of history even make a little ripple? Will it extend beyond my time? Will there be any point, any change, any difference because I've lived and died? Do you think about those things? How do I know that my life can make a difference? How can I impact my world? Well, the Bible gives us a wonderful, maybe even we might say simple answer to that. In one word, we could sum it up. It is the word repent. That doesn't sound like anything that's going to make my life powerfully impactful in the world in which we live. Well, understand what repent means. Repent is simply a word that means the changing of the mind. It is realizing, you know, I'm going this way. This isn't God's way. I'm fighting against a God who created everything, who sustains everything, who's in control of history. I'm going this way. That makes no sense at all. I need to turn around and I need to go with God. That's what repentance is. It's saying, you know, my way, the direction I'm going, my pursuits, my agenda, my purposes are not in harmony with God's agenda, God's pursuits and purposes. And I want my life to move with God so that my life can make an impact and make a difference. That means something, have some significance. So I turn. You see, how does that affect anything beyond just me? Jonah chapter 3 is how God shows us the power of one repentant life. The incredible, far-reaching effects of one person who says, you know, I'm going to go with God by His grace. In fact, what Jonah chapter 3 shows us is that repentance in just one life starts a chain reaction that reaches to the ends of the earth. Just one life beginning a chain reaction that moves beyond itself spatially, beyond what they could imagine or ask for, beyond their own boundaries of their own time and life. It puts in motion a series of things that they could never dream of. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, in Jonah 3, we have three links in a chain reaction of influence that begins with an individual and reaches to the very ends of the earth. And it begins, first of all, and it always does, with personal repentance. Personal repentance. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A second time. The word of the Lord had come to Jonah the first time over in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. But this is coming to him the second time. The first time, Jonah heard what God wanted, what God said, and he turned and pivoted and went the exact opposite direction of what God said. In rebellion, in disobedience. Not an uncommon reaction to God's voice. But here, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And as we found in the previous chapter, chapter 2, that there, as Jonah was thrown into the midst of the sea, and this great fish swallowed him, and there God was dealing with his heart, and Jonah repented. He turned back to God, at least sort of. Not everything about Jonah was owned by God yet. His attitude and his heart and his mind was not completely in tune with God. But at least Jonah, if not entirely repentant, was a whole lot more compliant by the time we get to chapter 3. Ever been there? You've come to the decision that Jonah has, as John Walton describes it in his commentary, that Jonah hadn't necessarily by this point learned that it's wrong to disobey God. He had at least learned, though, that it was fruitless to disobey God. And you've said, fine, God, whatever. Well, even at that level of repentance, God can begin to do something that is more far-reaching than you know. Does God always give us a second chance? Well, if you're talking salvation and you're talking about second chance as in outside of this life, after this life is over, the answer is no. God doesn't give a second chance after this life is over. Very clear in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. There's no getting there and going, you know, God, I know you, hey, you know, I know you're a great guy, and I really messed up back there, and I, you know, so let's just, you know, I believe in Jesus. Good, okay? Too late. The Bible says that now, today is the day of salvation. You hear his voice, his call of the gospel to put your trust and faith in Christ and turn from your own way and come to God through him. Now, you don't know if you'll get another chance. To hear once the gospel is a gracious act of God. But having believed and having heard of God's will for your life, some step of obedience, does God give us a second chance? Sometimes he does. Not always. Sometimes he does. I think of Abraham. God called to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and said, come and follow me to a land I will show you. And Abraham got up and he left the land, obediently followed God for a while, got to Haran and kind of got settled in and kind of delayed and kind of put off God's agenda and quit following and kind of got rooted in there. But then God came and spoke to him again. And so he rose up out of Haran and he followed God on down into Canaan when God said, this is the land. And there, as the father of faith, he demonstrates to us what it is to believe. But even then, he hard times come, a famine comes, and at the end of chapter 12 of Genesis, he's waltzing off to Egypt for safer territory, and there he lies about his wife, saying she's his sister so that he won't die on her account because they will want her. And God takes him a second time again, and he brings him back into the land. And there are often, in the dealings of God with his children, second chances. In fact, right now, it may be that you're sitting here, and the word of the Lord by the Spirit of God is coming home to your heart for the second time, or the third, or the tenth, or hundredth, or the 10,000th time. Know that that is the grace of God. But know this too. That to put yourself in the position to hear the voice of God and not respond with a repentance and obedience is dangerous ground. Because when the Word of God comes and resistance is found, unbelief, passive, aggressive kind of avoidance is even found, there is a hardening of the heart. The more you hear the Word and don't mix it with faith and obedience, the harder the heart becomes and the less likely it is that you'll hear it again if it comes another time. Today, if you hear God's voice, the Scripture says, do not harden your hearts. So it's this ominous thing, this gracious thing, but this ominous thing when it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And maybe it's coming to you for the umpteenth time. What did Jonah have to repent of? Well, he was in rank disobedience from God's call. He just spun on his heels and went the exact opposite direction of what God called him to do. Didn't want to do it. Maybe you're there. He didn't have the same mission as God. He was a prophet of God, one of God's chosen people, but he didn't live for the same mission that God had established for his people. Maybe that's where you are. We're coming up on our global outreach connection, our missions conference this year, where it's the chance for us to realign ourselves with the purposes and mission of God. Maybe God's speaking to you about that. He didn't see people as God saw people. Maybe you're there too. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you don't have the compassionate heart of God for the way He does. Maybe it's prejudice, as we're going to see in chapter 4. Prejudice prophet. And maybe that's where your heart's at. There's plenty that we may have need of repentance for. Because we too are Jonas. In one way or another, we've all been there. And God has graciously come to us a second time and said, here's the word of the Lord. Unfortunately, too many of us have viewed repentance as a one-time act. It's the doorway by which you step into relationship with God, but then you leave it behind you and you don't need to go through that door anymore. Now, it is the doorway. Repentance and faith is the doorway into a relationship with God through Christ. But hear me when I say that repentance is just not just for pagans anymore. It's for the church of God. It needs to be an abiding attitude and posture of the heart before God, that God, whatever it is that you have for me, I am here. My will is bent to your will. Your kingdom come, your will be done here in my life on earth as it is in heaven. Is that where you're at? You know, when a home is being built and the foundations are laid and things are squared up, if it's not square, you know, you begin to build those walls and the farther away down here, it's just a minute little percentage of a point off of square, but you extend those walls on down and it just gets worse. The farther you go down the path, even if it's a little bit off with God, you just say, I don't want to go with God in that, but no, I'm not that I'm abandoning Christ. It's not that I don't want salvation. It's not that I don't care about people. It's just I'm not going with this. The longer you go, the farther away from God you're going to find yourself. Look at verse 2. Jonah 3. As the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Repentance always requires action. It's yes, a changing of the mind, but it's always a changing of the mind that is so radical that it begins to show up in our actions and our words, in the way we live our lives. Jonah heard, Jonah went, Jonah preached. Even though he didn't know what to say till he was on his way, God just said, get up, go, and on the way, you're going to know what to say. When you need to say it, you'll say it. Repentance is always an inner matter that moves to the outward person. It's active. It moves. It's demonstrative. It's like John the Baptist when he was out baptizing people, and people are flooding to him and taking this baptism of repentance and turning back to God. And he looks up, and of all the thronging people, he looks up and he sees some of the Jewish leaders coming down, and he knows their heart is not broken. He knows they're not truly repentant. They're just making a religious show of it, and he's parading down the hillside to come down to the river and be baptized like the rest of the people. And he says, hey! Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Go bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, yeah, show me that you're repentant. Because that's what repentance is. It's not just an inward, just me and God. We get our things straight. We're okay now. We're good. It's getting in tune and in track and online with God and having that show in the life. John Wesley said, if I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, and were determined to know nothing among men but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I would set the world on fire. And you know what? He did. The ripple effects of his life continue today. That's just exactly what God did through Jonah as well, with his obedience. His personal repentance became the second link in the chain, and that is corporate repentance. It says in verse 5 of Jonah 3, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, we hear the story of Jonah. And, maybe we've heard that for many years, and we've read all kinds of wonderful, colorful, very nicely done children's books about Jonah, and we see, And so we get this off over here somewhere in our head, and we just kind of park the story somewhere, not necessarily mixed in with all the fables and fairy tales we've heard, but somewhere on the outer fringes of that. But hear the text of Scripture for what it says. Never in all of recorded history has one speech by one man changed so many hearts. Never. It is the greatest revival in all of human history. It says in chapter 4, verse 11, that there were in the city of Nineveh 120,000 who didn't know their right hand from their left. That is, that's the way of saying that there were 120,000 children who hadn't yet figured out right and left. Put your left sandal on the left foot. And so extrapolating out, they figure there may be you know, 600,000 people in the city of Nineveh, maybe a million even. The king of Nineveh himself, the most powerful man in the world at the time, hears the message and immediately repents, humbles himself, puts on the sackcloth that is the visible sign of mourning and repentance, and he sits down in the dust as an act of humility to say, "Oh God, how did we get to this place before you? Have mercy on us." Commentators try to explain away what happened here, or is reported here. They say, well, you know how these things happen. You know, there was kind of something must have been going on. Maybe there were some earthquakes in the area and they were all shaken up, literally. And so when Jonah comes and he speaks, you know. Or they say, you know, that maybe there was a famine and they're already looking for some reason to believe that a god was upset with them, and so when Jonah came. Or maybe, you know, they say it's very likely that, you know, having spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish and all the gastric juices doing their work, it's probable that Jonah didn't look all that good when he showed up. And maybe even the story of his release from the belly of the fish had preceded him, and so they were anticipating, and the stage had been set, and you know, this is how these sociological things happen. You know, he just came and he spoke and they were prepared, and whoa, you know, some big mass movement. But what the text says is that God spoke to Jonah. Jonah repented of his disobedience. He went, obeyed God, preached in the Hebrew text, a five-word sermon. And over 500,000 people immediately humbled themselves in repentance before God. Nothing like that in all of recorded history, inside or outside of the Bible. This is a miracle. A bigger miracle, by the way, than surviving 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, if we understand things rightly. Oswald Chambers said the radiating influence of one person rightly related to God is incalculable. Just one. Just one life. Radically realigned to God and His purposes. How deep and genuine was their repentance? I don't know. God knows that. Historians say, well, there's no written record or evidence in the written records of the Assyrian kingdoms of any kind of thing like this. Well, yeah, but royal historians tend to paint in colors that don't put the kingdom in a bad light. Things like repentance and humbling yourself in sackcloth and ashes. So, little wonder. It is interesting, on the other hand, that the Assyrians, who worshipped many gods, had one chief god named Dagon, the fish god. And that one incarnation of Dagon they talk about is called Oannes, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And if you take the letter I, as it were, and put it in front of those characters, you have the name Jonah as it is spelled in the New Testament. There is a mound, a tell, a place of archaeological excavation there in that ancient land that is called Nebi Uannes, the prophet Jonah. So maybe evidence is not completely missing historically. But what we know is this. Jonah spoke and they believed God. Verse 5. It doesn't say they believed in God. It does say they believed God. But what God had spoken to them through His prophet was true, and they believed it. That they were in big trouble. They demonstrated their repentance through action. Verse 6. They were humbled and demonstrated that humility from top to bottom. every strata of their civilization, across social lines, from the greatest to the least, verse 5, across political lines, including the king and all of his subjects, the humility and the repentance crossed even the lines of species, as it were, saying that man and beast were both put in sackcloth and ashes. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, something about animals that they can repent before God. So it's just simply saying that so thoroughgoing was their humility before God that they said, we don't want there to be any expression of who we are or what we are that isn't somehow reflective of the fact that we're humbling ourselves before God. It crossed gender lines. It crossed age brackets. And they were specific in their repentance. It was, verse 8, they were repenting of their evil ways and their violence. And they were depending on God's grace. For verse 9 says, God may yet relent and with compassion turn away from what He said. What we know is this, that when Jonah preached, 600,000 or so people's lives were utterly changed in a moment, in an instant, by the word of the Lord and the working of the Spirit of God. And the world as we know it was changed. That the course of human history is different because of what happened there that day. See, what do you mean by that? Well, about 37 years after Jonah went in to Nineveh and preached, God took the Assyrian people, the Assyrian kingdom, of which the capital is Nineveh, was Nineveh, and He brought them out, and He brought them over to the northern kingdom of Israel, and He used Assyria, a pagan people, by and large, to bring judgment and discipline upon His people, destroyed the nation and led the people away in exile to a foreign land. These are the same people, by the way, that prior to Jonah's preaching, by their own records, were bloodthirsty, brutal, and murderous in the most appalling ways. You maybe remember from our first study in chapter 1, some of the things they would do, they would take their captives by the hundreds and lop their heads off and pile up the heads in a great mound outside city walls. They would take their captives and gouge their eyes out, cut their tongues off, flay the skin from their bodies and stretch it out like a tanning hide in the sun on the city walls. And that's just the beginnings of what they would do. They were atrocious people. And God was going to use those people to discipline His people, but He wanted to discipline His people, not exterminate His people. So He sent Jonah to preach, and when Jonah preached, they believed, they repented, and it began to change the fabric of the society and nature of who they were, at least for a time, at least for a generation or two, so that when they came under God's guidance and dealt with God's people, they could achieve God's purposes. And then about 150 years after Jonah's time, we hear another prophet by the name of Nahum, whose book is about two books to the right in your Bible. He comes to Nineveh to preach again, 150 years after Jonah. And when he comes, they're the same bloodthirsty, murderous, barbaric people that we had read about before Jonah's time. And so for a window of time in human history, God, for a sovereign purpose that He alone knew, said to a man, I want you to obey me. And when he obeyed him, God did a work in human history in the hearts of people that would allow God's purposes to be promoted and brought about, and God's people could be disciplined, not exterminated, and the line of the Savior, Jesus Christ, could be preserved, so that salvation could come to the world. And one man had to hear the word of the Lord and practice personal repentance so that that corporate repentance could be brought about. See, well, that makes a great story, and that's good stuff from history, but that stuff doesn't happen anymore. I want to read you something that it's a little long, but I want you to stay with me. I think you'll appreciate it when I'm done. It's written by J. Edwin Orr, a renowned historian and student of revivals and the move of God in history. And he's writing about the condition of the United States or of America in the 1790s. Okay, so fix that in your mind here, in a bit of a flow of a timeline. We've had this revolution. People, many of them leaders steeped in the scriptures and the purposes of God and the ways of God, and wanting to establish a union where the freedom of worship would be experienced, and so on and so on and so on. So 1776, you come down, you go on, and then you're in 1790s, just a couple of decades later. And here's the condition of America. He writes, not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution, there was a moral slump in America. Drunkenness became epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them every year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. What about the churches? The Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had experienced the most wintry season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, in 16 years had not taken one young person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing that they discussed uniting with the Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work, and so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia that the church was too far gone ever to be redeemed. Voltaire averred and Tom Paine echoed, Christianity will be forgotten within 30 years. Take the liberal arts colleges at the time. A poll was taken at Harvard and discovered not one believer in the whole student body. They took a poll at Princeton, a much more evangelical place, and they discovered that only two believers existed in the whole student body, and only five that did not belong to the filthy speech movement of that day. Students rioted. They held a mock communion at Williams College. They put on an anti-Christian play at Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and they burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campuses in the 1790s that they met in secret and kept their minutes in code so that no one would know. How did the situation change? He asked. It came about through a concert of prayer. That is to say, there was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh named John Erskine who published a tract pleading with the people of Scotland and elsewhere to unite in prayer for the revival of religion. He sent one copy of this little book to Jonathan Edwards in New England. That great theologian was so moved. He wrote a response which grew larger than a letter so that he finally published in a book, and here's the title of the book, here's how they titled books back then, A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Purposes on Earth Pursuant to Scripture's Promises and Prophecies. In other words, folks, we're in big trouble, we got to pray. One man, one copy of his tract to one man who called people by the word of the Lord to pray. And history records the most remarkable awakening of God in this country's history took place. A man named A.E. Winship, many years after Jonathan Edwards' life had passed, decided he would try to track down all the descendants and study what had become of the descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. In his research, he found 929 known descendants who had existed. Among those 929, here's what he found. 13 of them were college presidents. 86 were professors. 100 had become lawyers, one of them a dean of a law school. 30 were judges. 66 physicians, one of them the dean of a medical school. 80 of them had become holders of public office, including three mayors of large U.S. cities, one vice president of the United States of America, three U.S. senators, seven congressmen, governors of three states, and the controller of the U.S. Treasury. 136 books have been written by family members. 100 overseas missionaries had come from their number. 430 pastors had come out of their ranks. And countless others served on missions boards as trustees, sending people around the globe with the message of life through Jesus Christ. From the union of one man and one woman, whose lives were utterly devoted to the purposes of God. The turning to God of just one life, radically, cleanly, completely, obediently, starts a chain reaction. Byron Paulus says, "Revival is the extraordinary move of one spirit, resulting in the awakening of the heart of one believer after another, until one nation reflects the glory of our one God, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, my life can never be like that. I can't even begin to picture how my life can. Well, it doesn't have to be like that. It just has to make the difference that God intends to make through your life. And that can't happen until there is personal repentance that then issues in a broader rippling effect into a corporate repentance from life to life to life to life to life to life. Don Piper says, "God will hide from you much of the fruit he causes in your ministry. You'll be able to see enough to be assured of his blessing, but not too much so as to think you can live without his blessing. Just know that your choice, your turning, your return to God sets in motion more than you could ever know." And that brings us to the third link in this chain reaction. A surprising link. It's divine repentance. Divine repentance. You see, well, what do you mean by that? How could God repent? What could God have possibly to repent of? Well, I'm going to read verse 9 and 10 out of Jonah 3. I want you to look at your Bibles. I'm going to read it to you out of the King James Version because it translates in a way that brings out the wording we need to see. But I want you to look down at your Bible, whatever translation you have, beginning in verse 9. They say, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent?" I believe that's the word relent in the NIV. "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did not do it." I mean, when you read it as it is, it's a bit shocking because the very word used to describe the repentance of the wicked, evil, barbarous Assyrian people of Nineveh in turning back to God is the exact same word that is used now of God in his actions in response to the repentance. What does God have to repent of? Well, not a thing in terms of wickedness and evil. Numbers says God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, he will not do it. Has he spoken, and he will not make it good. The wickedness in God for him to repent of. But what he repented of, what he, remember the root of the word, is a turning, what he turned away from was the judgment he said he would bring on the Ninevites because of their sin. And because of their repentance, he didn't need to bring that judgment on them anymore. He was able, therefore, to repent, turn away from the outpouring of His wrath that He would have brought upon them otherwise. There was implicit in Jonah's message the conditional statement, if you don't repent, I will send judgment in 40 days' time. There's great grace in that, is there not? I mean, He gave them 40 days. He didn't need to give them any time. But His purpose was not to obliterate them, but to use them. And to use them, they needed to turn to Him. And in His grace, when they did, He relented of His wrath being poured out on them. Now I want you to note something else, and something I think that Jacques Ellul brought out first, and then and I think James Montgomery Boyce and probably others. It's an interesting thing. The Hebrew word that he uses to describe the repentance of God here is the Hebrew word nacham. And that word has a particular shade of meaning that really helps us here, because it has the idea, we're told, of an inner suffering that needs to be consoled. There's the idea of pain inherent in this repentance. You say, well, how does that help us? Well, think of the horrors that these Assyrian people of Nineveh had committed. I mean, just atrocities beyond compare. And think what that was to a holy God. I mean, think how repulsive then, repugnant that is to us. But think of an utterly, completely holy God and what that was like before Him. And the offense and the pain that that created in God's heart as His creatures, His creation, turned against Him in such ways. And think that when He saw them turn away from their sin, it didn't mean they had never sinned. It didn't mean any of those things went away, that they never happened. It meant that for a time, God was willing to, if you will, absorb into Himself, take the brunt of, take the pain of, take the offense of that sin, and not immediately torch them with the wrath of God. And save up, as it were, that offense. God just saying, well, you know, big deal, no problem. We'll let it go. Absorbing the pain, the offense of that, for another time down the road in history, a purpose for which He was even using these events to preserve the line so that God could become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, live on this earth a perfect life, go to the cross and die on that cross and do as the Scripture says that He did, that is, bear all of the sins of all of humanity of all time, theirs and ours, in one moment on that cross. God the Father laying the sin of all of us on His Son and pouring out His wrath on Christ in judgment against what you and I have done, against what those Ninevites had done. But for ages and generations and decades and centuries, God took into Himself the pain and offense of these people. And did not immediately judge them, but in grace held it in His own sacred, holy heart. And then in His own self, in His Son, He poured out the wrath for that sin so that they could go free, so that we could go free. Romans 3:25 says it this way in the Living Bible. God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. He used Christ's blood as the means of saving us from His wrath. In this way, He was being extremely fair, even though He did not punish those who sinned in former times, for He was looking forward to the time when Christ would come and take away those sins. Can God forgive you? Can God forgive me? He can. And He will. When we turn to Him through Christ. And turning to Him begins a chain reaction that moves from personal repentance to a wider corporate repentance, to yes, even a divine repentance that withholds His judgment from you and from me and from any individual who'll turn to Him and diverts that judgment away to the atoning work of Christ on the cross. What can God do through one life? More than you can ever imagine. What can God do through your life? The answer is beyond your wildest dreams. Have you ever heard of the butterfly effect? It's part of a whole philosophical system called the chaos theory. That's a whole other thing. I'm not holding up the Bible and saying it, where it's a whole other thing. And I'm not trying to espouse that, but I just want you to take the butterfly effect for what it is for a second. The butterfly effect says that, you know, in this world of random chaos and things going on and the interaction of one thing bouncing off another and all those things being, it's actually possible that a butterfly on the coast of Japan could flutter its wings, moving the molecules around it to move into the molecules around them and them into the other and on and begin a chain reaction of interactions and motions that would affect what would become a hurricane in the Caribbean, a half a world away. Say, yeah, right. That isn't going to happen. Really? Well, you know, that's the theory, that in this world of random chaos and who can control nothing is in control of, that something as slight as a butterfly's wings being moved half a world away can set in motion a chain reaction that would end in the creation of a hurricane on the other side of the world. Now, I'm not espousing chaos theory, and I'm not espousing the butterfly effect, but what I am saying is, what would happen in the hands of a sovereign God who created everything that is and sustains everything that is? If one life was put in the hand of that God, what could He do? What would He do? That move begins a chain reaction that is incalculable. Edward Everett Hale said, "I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something I can do." And that something is to put yourself, put your life, put everything you are in it into the hands of the sovereign God through faith in Jesus Christ, to say, "My life is yours. Whatever you say, I will do. Whatever you want, I will accept. I am yours, my life and all I am and have. For time and eternity is yours. What you do with me is yours. You owe me nothing, but I simply step into your hands by the grace of God in Christ." What can God do through one life given like that? Into the hands of God. One life surrendered unreservedly to the purposes of God. There's no way of knowing except by turning and giving yourself to Him. Let's pray.